Our scripture passage this week is Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. These are going to be some long sentences. We always thank you. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ for your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of all his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Thank you. This is God's words. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lindsay. I'd like to just take a moment to pray that for us, those words for us. This is verse 9 here. And so, Lord, I just come before you and ask God, as we, as a community, are gathering together each week to celebrate our common faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Lord, I pray these things so that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, thank you for the great privilege we have every week to come together to remind ourselves of these truths, to sing songs together celebrating you, and to rejoice in what you've done for us. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this, all these things. Lord, I pray for those in our community, in our church that are carrying heavy weights right now, Lord, in various seasons and areas of life. Lord, I pray that you would lift them up. And I pray that we as a church might come together and lift one another up and encourage one another and bear one another's burdens. And Lord, that you would be pleased to allow us as a community to live out these things well, Lord, that we would love you with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why we do what we do at church? Every week we get together and we sing some songs and we hear a couple announcements. Occasionally we get to do a fun interview, and then we listen to a sermon. And usually it's about a 30-minute sermon, maybe a little longer. But we do this every single week. I don't know if you've ever wondered why we do this. You know, the core message of our faith is relatively simple. The core message of our faith is that we have, that God loves us, but we've lived in rebellion against him. And that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile that relationship so that we can have peace with God and experience his favor. And his favor includes eternal life. And so, you know, how long did that take me to share? 30 seconds? It's a relatively simple message. And yet we come every single week. We spend at least 30 minutes hearing someone preach from God's word. Why do we do this? You know, I've been a Christian, well, not my whole life. I came to Christ later. But I've been going to church my whole life. And As a fun little exercise this week, I tried to figure out how many sermons have I listened to in my life. Okay, so I'm 47 years old, and pretty much every Sunday for my whole life, I've been going to church. Came to faith in Christ when I was about 7 years old. And so through those years, I attended church on Sunday mornings. Several years when I was younger, our church had Sunday evening and Wednesday night church. And so I went to those services as well. And then I went off to a Christian school. I went to Liberty University. And at Liberty, we had church services, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. And if you were in leadership or anything like that, you were highly encouraged to go to those. And then you were also required to go to Monday, Wednesday, Friday morning chapel. Okay, so I heard 6 sermons a week. Okay, and I also sat through about the same dozen worship songs 6 times a week. And some of those songs, if I never hear them again, it's going to be okay. Right, when I get to heaven, if they sing that song, I might have to step out for just a minute. You know, like some of those songs. And then I went to seminary eventually, and while I was there, I went to chapel at least once a week and got to hear more sermons. And so this week, it's just a fun exercise. I was like, I wonder how many it is. So I got a spreadsheet out, tried to calculate how many sermons I've sat through in my life, and I estimate somewhere around 4,000 sermons. Okay, so a typical person, 50 times a year, you know, I'm pretty sure I'm close to 4,000 sermons, which if you're to do 8 hours a day of sitting through a sermon, assuming they're 30 minutes each, 8 hours a day, and you did it every day of the week, it would take you 8 months to get through 4,000 sermons. That's a lot of sermons. Why do we do this? Right? Surely by now I've gotten the point, right? Do I really need more sermons in my life? Do you really need more sermons in your life? Many of you have probably had similar experience. You've sat through a lot of sermons in your life. So, you know, why do we do this? If the Christian life is about loving God and loving our neighbor, is this counterproductive, what we're doing here? Or are we preventing ourselves from getting on with it, loving God and loving our neighbor? Is it good to keep studying the Bible? Do we need more Bible study in our lives? You know, there are some who would see an emphasis on learning as leading to a cold, sterile kind of faith. They would see a tension between loving God with all your heart and doing all of this book learning, all this book learning. And so what I want to this morning discuss, what I want to look at this morning, my goal is to show that a life spent learning about God is not wasted. That when it comes to this book, every one of us should be lifelong learners. So that's my goal this morning. And hopefully we can get there. So in Luke 10:27, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself." And that, the first part of that command, loving God, comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses records the words of the Lord. And it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so last week we looked at what it looks like to love God with all of our hearts and how our hearts, the affections of our hearts move us. And today I want to look at that second phrase, loving God with all your mind. And we're going to consider the beliefs that shape us and how loving God with all of our mind shapes us. And as we explore this, we're going to see over and over, ideas matter. It really matters what we believe about God. We don't just believe in a generic God. That there's actual content here. It matters what we believe about God. Our scripture reading that Lindsay read for us this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, where Paul's explaining how he prays for these believers in this city of Colossae. And Colossae is a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was located on a major trade route. And in this city, this group of people had gained a reputation for how they had faith in Christ and how they had a love for the saints. And so Paul's acknowledging that. He's giving thanks for their reputation and how they're living out their faith. And then he tells them his prayer for them. This fly. Why? Summer has arrived. So have the flies. Seriously, it's doing laps around here. I don't know. Okay, so his prayer for them is that they will be filled with knowledge and spiritual understanding. Let me look at it one more time. Colossians 1, verse 9. "So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's praying for them to grow in their knowledge and in their understanding, and he says that there's two outcomes of this. Two things are going to come out of this. The first one, he says, is that they will bear fruit in every good work. So the things that they know about God, their understanding of God, ought to produce some kinds of good works, actions, are going to flow out of this. But then the other thing that he says flows out of this is that they will also increase the knowledge of God. Right? I want you to grow in the knowledge of God so that you'll bear good fruit and continue to increase in the knowledge of God. There's this recognition that growing in our understanding of the knowledge of God is not just a means to an end. It's also an end in itself. It's a valid objective that we ought to be pursuing. And so it's a significant goal in itself. Why does Paul pray this for them? Why is Paul praying for this particular group of people to grow in the knowledge of the Lord? Well, what we find out in their situation is that the truth was under attack in their context. And so they were dealing with some major attacks on their faith, on their beliefs, and Paul is praying for them to have a clear, solid knowledge of the Lord so that they won't be led astray. And so let me show you here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul explains why he's sharing these things. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Here's why. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And he'll go on, and we'll look at it in a moment. Some of the things that they were being confronted with, that they're being challenged with. And so what he's saying is, I want you to do something positively, and I want you to avoid something negatively. The positive here is that there are some ideas that they need to cling to. And the negative is there's some stuff they need to push out. And so the positive is what he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted in him, built up in him, established in your faith, cling to Jesus. Stick to these things. And so Paul has a desire that they have a clear understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And you see this really in all the content of what Colossians is all about. So Paul is really, in his letter to these folks in Colossae, he's just reviewing sound doctrine with them. Who is Jesus? He says he's the image of the invisible God who created all things. He's the head of the church. He's the one in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And how are we saved? Well, God made us alive in Christ by canceling the debt of our sins and giving us a position in heaven with Christ. And how do we live the Christian life? Well, we put off the old man and the old self, and we put on the new man who is remade in the image of Christ. And so he's just reviewing these things because these ideas matter. And he wants them grounded, solid in their faith in Christ. Because our belief in God, what we believe about God matters. And ultimately, all this knowledge is not just to make smart Christians. The goal is that this knowledge leads to a love of the Lord. So let me show you how loving God with your mind actually helps you. It actually leads to worshiping the Lord. There are many people today, and this is probably the case of every world religion other than the Christianity, is people are in some form worshiping a God of their own making. Okay, so years ago, I met a young guy down in Dallas, Texas, and he had been going to this church that we were part of. And he asked me if I would mentor him. And I really didn't know him that well. And so I thought, okay, well, I'll just sit down with him and ask him some questions, get to know kind of where he's at, like where is he in his faith in Christ. And so I just asked him to describe for me, like, tell me, in your understanding, who is God? And he thought for a second. And he said, God is love. I said, okay, you're not wrong. The Bible says that. Tell me more. Tell me more. And he thought some more, and he really couldn't get beyond that. That's all he had. Was God is love. We didn't make it to Jesus. We didn't make it to anything about, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or anything related to God is also righteous, or God is holy, or any of that. All he had was God is love. And that's not wrong. God is the absolute epitome of love. He is the source of all love. And yet, there is more content that needed to be there. And so, the thing that I want to point out is most false religions, maybe you could say all false religions, are at least partly true. They're at least partly true. There's some nugget of truth in there. You know, a counterfeit dollar bill, it needs to look at least a little bit like a real dollar bill, or it doesn't work, right? So there's some truth in this. And yet there's a deception. There's a lie that creeps in. And so we need to be careful that we're actually worshiping the one true God. There's many other counterfeits that are kind of close, but people aren't actually worshiping the God of the Bible. So if we're to worship the one true God, we really need to know who he is. So I want to read two quotes for you. The first one is from Jonathan Edwards, famous pastor from back in the 1700s, considered by some to be the greatest American theologian. Here's what he said. He said, "True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. But these affections arise from the mind's understanding of divine truth." In other words, as we grow in our understanding of the Lord, that leads us to love the Lord. Okay. Jen Wilkin, some modern author, written a lot of great books. Here's how she summarizes that more simply. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. Okay, so if we're to love the Lord, we have to know the Lord, right? And so there's some content there. We need to actually learn these things. As we love the Lord, not only does it lead to worship, it also leads to a transformed life, right? We know this. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There ought to be as we grow in our knowledge of these things, it ought to actually change us, right? There should be a change in the thinking that we have and how we, you know, our dreams, our desires, our hopes for the future. All of these things ought to be affected by our understanding of who God is. And that will actually, ultimately, hopefully, lead us to worship. God is supremely merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. To truly know God ought to lead us to want to worship God. Right? That's the idea, is that knowledge should fuel love. Right? Our knowledge of God ought to fuel a love for God. It shouldn't be a cold, sterile thing. It should actually inflame our love for the Lord as we get to know him more. So ultimately, we need to have correct thoughts about God. And that's what Paul is, that's the point he's making here in Colossians, is they needed to be anchored in Christ. They needed to have correct thoughts about God. But here's the problem. There is a battlefield for our ideas, a battleground over the whole topic of ideas. And the battle is all around us, and it was back then for them as well. You know, the ancient world was very much a battleground of ideas. And everywhere the church went and the gospel went forth, it clashed with the culture. And so there was idolatry that it came up against. And there was sexual morality, and there was human pride, and all these things that the gospel came against that it had to confront. And here in Colossians, Paul's dealing with some very specific issues. So let me read in Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. But look at some of the specifics of what they were dealing with. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." So they were bringing in some rules. You can't eat or drink certain things. "Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." And you guys know what asceticism is? It's like the monks, right? Like the monks that would refuse to, like they're going to, you know, essentially take a vow of poverty. They're going to inflict difficulty upon themselves. right? Because if they can remove worldly pleasures from their lives, somehow that seems more spiritual. And so he's saying, let nobody force asceticism on you or the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You get a clue there that there's somebody specific that is pushing these ideas. And not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So he's telling them there are some false ideas creeping into the church, some legalism, some asceticism, some of these things that are creeping into the church. And he's telling them, beware of these things. And we can look around the world today and see a lot of those same things creep into church. And we need to be careful of them. And we need to watch out for them. And so Paul's warning them that ideas matter. And you need to be careful of these things. It's very similar to what he says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read this for you. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Here's the strongholds he's talking about. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. What are we fighting against? Lofty opinions that are waging war against God, against the knowledge of God. And those ideas weren't just around back then. We're still dealing with those godless philosophies today. And so, you know, our modern world is largely shaped by godless philosophies from a number of names that you've heard before. Men like Rousseau and Nietzsche and Kant and Marx and Darwin and Freud and Wright and Marcuse, and the list goes on. Of a whole bunch of those were all men who happened to have something in common. They were all atheists. They all either would explicitly say they don't believe in God or that they really don't like God, or both, which is always interesting. Yeah, I don't believe in him and I hate him, you know. It's no accident that their ideas have come to dominate in the public square. There has been an intentional move to push these ideas in the public square. You can go back to the early 1970s, and there was a group of atheists who made it their intention to take the what they recognized is to promote these ideas. They couldn't do it through a radical revolution. They had tried that, it didn't work. And so what they wanted to do was to take what they called the long march through the institutions. The long march through the institutions. And so they intentionally tried to bring these ideas into academia, the university system, and into the news media, and into the entertainments and arts industries, you know. And so it was not an accidental thing. They were very intentional and very explicit about what they were trying to do. And now we can look 50 years later at the university system and say, yeah, this is what they're teaching. This is not in secret. It's very explicit. So I want to share with you a few of the big ideas that have shaped our world today. There's four that are godless philosophies, and we could list more, but these are some of the main ones. The first one is scientific naturalism. Okay, now, that's different than science. Science is cool. I know a whole bunch of scientists. Have a couple around here, you know. What I'm talking about is scientific naturalism, which is a belief system that says that there is no God. It begins with the idea that there is no supernatural, and it views science as supreme, evolution as our origin story, but with this premise that there can be no supernatural. There is no God. Now, as Christians, we recognize that's not true. And we also recognize that faith and science are not opposed to each other. God made this world. Science is studying God's world. And it's fascinating. And it can lead us to a greater understanding or at least appreciation of God, right, as we study science. But this is a belief system, and it's rooted in atheism, this idea that there's no God. Another one, postmodern relativism. If there is no God, then ultimately there is no absolute truth. There's no moral standard. It's all relative. You do you. If it feels good, do it. You know, just that it's all your truth. right? There is no absolute truth. As Christians, we know that there is a God, and that he has a clear moral standard, and that we will be one day standing before him. He is the ultimate judge, and we will have to give an account. And so we recognize this is nonsense, that there, we will actually stand before God one day. The third one, personal autonomy. This often shows up in the phrase, my body, my choice. That's become a catchphrase for the abortion industry. And it's like, on the surface, that almost sounds true, right? Okay, so like somebody else can't impose their wishes on you, except that it's not true, right? Because it's failing to recognize God is the ultimate authority. And Jesus Christ is Lord. And if Jesus wants to impose his will in your life, he can. And Jesus has the right to tell you how to live or not live. As Christians, we recognize also, with regard to abortion, we have a duty to defend the value of human life. And so this whole idea of personal autonomy is leading us down a bad path. And it, again, it's built on this idea that there is no God. The fourth one here, unrestricted sexual expression. And this is all around us today. And this flows out of these other ones. And it's that if there is no God, then we can do whatever we want to. And promiscuity is totally fine. And every form of personal exploration is fine. And it's led to, you know, the LGBTQ movement and everything that we know around that. I don't know if you guys remember these, but a few years ago, mostly in 2020, there were a lot of yard signs that popped up all over the place. And they said things like, love is love, and science is real. And at first glance, like, it sounds kind of true, right? Okay, love is love. That sounds self-evident. I don't know what's wrong with that, right? Unless they're implying something more. And science is real. Of course science is real. But what do they mean by that? Well, behind those words, there were some ideas that they were hinting at. And those ideas are rooted in this idea that there is no God. And so we have to be careful with the godless philosophies that are all around us, because ideas matter. And that's what Paul is warning these folks in Colossae against, is these godless philosophies that creep in. It's really easy, though, you know, as I go through those four, to point the finger at the world out there and be like, I'm so glad I'm not like them. But what I want to point out is three more. The point to the fact that there is a confrontation that happens every time we encounter God's Word. Every time we encounter God's Word, we ought to be allowing it to speak into our lives and our beliefs and our understanding of things. And I think many of us, you know, we could easily pass the theology test. You know, if I gave you a 10 question test, nail it, you do just fine. You know, God's Word is inspired, Jesus is God, all those types of things. But the question is, what do you really, deep down, what do you really believe about God? Is there a little bit of a tension between what you believe and what you say you believe? And I think there's some different things that show up here. So it's very easy for us in our beliefs to have some distorted views of God. Maybe you believe that he's distant and uninvolved. Yeah, there's a God, but he's not involved in my life. He's got bigger things to deal with. He doesn't have time for me. Maybe you believe that God is demanding and angry and unloving. Or maybe you have a view that God is loving and tender, and he just really wants you to be happy. He would never, you know, say something to you that would make you unhappy. He would never challenge you. He just wants you to you be you. You know, he just wants you to be happy. None of those views are an accurate representation of who God is. It's important when we come to God's Word that we recognize who he is and we let our understanding of him be shaped by this book. And if we have false views, when we come in contact with it, we recognize, okay, I'm the one that needs to change, not the book. Or maybe you have distorted views about yourself. You know, maybe you feel like your sense of self-worth is built on your appearance or your job performance or whether other people like you. And that's not what God says. God doesn't say that. Or maybe you feel like you're better than other people. Maybe you have kind of the opposite thing of like a superiority complex, and you think that you're better than everybody else. And that's not true either, right? God's word ought to shape our understanding of who we are. Or maybe you have distorted views about the world. I've shared this before, I think, but I think one of the most destructive things about TV is not the cuss words and the immorality and all that stuff. I think one of the most destructive things, I mean, those things are destructive, but one of the most destructive things about TV is that it portrays a world without God, right? How often do you see God showing up in any kind of TV show or movie in any kind of meaningful way? People just, in these shows, go through life. They don't need God. He's irrelevant to them. And that teaches us, over time, that that's how the world is. If there is a God, he's extra. He's unnecessary. You don't actually need him, right? That's what's being taught. And subtly, not directly, but through so many avenues. And so the point in all this, again, is ideas matter. The world is full of godless philosophies, and we're surrounded. Sometimes it's being shouted from the rooftops, and sometimes it's being whispered in our own hearts. Are these ideas that lead us away from a true understanding of God. And so we need to renounce the lies that we're tempted to believe. And we need to embrace the truth of this book. It's not just theory. This week, I had some sad news. A young man that I met a couple years ago took his life. And he's a guy that claimed to be a Christian, came to a Bible study I was leading a few times. He claimed to know and love the Lord, but somewhere along the way started believing the lies of the enemy, and he took his life. And, we ask ourselves why in moments like that, and his family's just devastated right now. And I don't know all the reasons that, I haven't talked to this guy for a couple of years now. It's been quite a while. And he moved away. But, I don't know the reasons that led to it. But I'm quite certain he was not living in a true understanding of who God is and who he is and the world around him. He had come to buy into some lies. And so it's not just theory. This is profoundly important that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us. And he uses deception as a tool, a powerful tool, to lead us away from a true knowledge of God and down destructive paths. And so in this battleground of ideas, it's really important that we fight to win this battle. That we don't give in and let the world shape our understanding or let our own ideas that are out of line with this book take over, but that we continually bring it back to this. And so what I'd like to do is I want to give you three strategies for how to fight to win in this battle of ideas. Okay, so the first one is that we internalize the truth of God's word. Here's what I mean by that. It's really easy to come to church every week and you sit through some guy talking for 30 minutes and then you go home and you go back to living your life and we got that over with and you check the box and we move on, right? It ought not be that way, right? When you hear God's word, like James says, don't be like someone who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like and moves on. When you hear God's word, let it impact you. Let it change you. Remember what you see there. So we ought to internalize these things. And it should be more than just on Sunday mornings that you're encountering God's word. Hopefully it's through the week as well. But we need to let it actually change our thinking and our beliefs. We need to internalize the truth of God's word. We need to really believe it. I want to take you to Psalm 73. And we sang a song this morning that puts this to music. I won't try to sing it for you. Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is an amazing case study of what this looks like. Of where you recognize what it is you're tempted to believe. And then you identify that. And then you bring it into submission to the truth of God's word. Okay? And this is something that we all ought to do. We ought to be willing to evaluate the ideas that come to us. And some of that's going to be through the music you listen to, or the things you see on TV, or the stuff that your friend, your coworker says to you, right? Sometimes it's your own ideas. You have an idea pop in your head, and you need to take that idea and say, okay, hold on, is that actually true? Is that right? Does that line up with what God says? Or do I need to take this idea and, you know, bring it to obedience to Christ? So Psalm 73. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 first. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And that's kind of the theme. Oftentimes the Psalms will start with a verse that's the theme of the Psalm. But then look where he goes. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever been in that place? All the ungodly seem to be doing really well. I don't know why it's not working out as well for me. Seems to be going really well for them. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I think that's a compliment. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Again, I think compliment. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, God doesn't seem to be doing anything about this. Does God even know about this? It seems to be working out just fine. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. You ever felt like that? This person writing, I think it's Asaph, right? Yeah, Asaph is writing this psalm. And he says, I've been trying really hard. I've been trying really hard to follow the Lord. And it doesn't seem to be going well for me. And all these terrible people over here, they're rich. Everything's going great in their life. Maybe I've got it all wrong. And so that's the thought that's entering into his mind. That's what he's tempted to believe. Look at how he identifies it in verse 15. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have been speaking out against the community of faith if I had said, this is how I'm going to speak. I had this idea in my head, but I identified it and recognized, that's not right. So look at how he responds then by bringing it, by evaluating it and bringing it to an understanding of God's word. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. He's reminding himself that God is with him. It was foolish for him to think that way. But God's still with him. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Remember we just sang that? For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see how he takes this idea that he was tempted to have, that he had been pondering in his heart and feeling, and it probably felt very real to him. He takes that and brings it into submission to God's word. And he acknowledges the truth of what God says. And that's what we need to do. We need to internalize the truth of God's word and let it speak to us and let it change our minds. And let it change our beliefs and how we feel and what we recognize. So that's the first thing. A second thing is we need to pass it on. So we have a bunch of parents in the room who have kids. And so I would highly encourage you to recognize the responsibility that we have as parents to pass these things on to our kids. To make disciples of our own children and raise them in the knowledge of the Lord so that they know who he is. And if you're a leader in the church, we're told that we are to protect the flock. And one of the main things that we're supposed to do to protect the flock is to guard them against false teaching. You see Paul modeling that in the scriptures, constantly warning against false teaching and recognizing, again, ideas matter. It matters what we believe about God. And then the last thing I want to point to is that we should turn our knowledge into worship. Because it is possible to have good theology, good doctrine, that doesn't hit our hearts. That we don't allow it to hit our hearts. Unfortunately, a lot of the times, there's kind of a push towards anti-intellectualism in a lot of circles. And it's not just in the church, it's in our society at large. And it's often, this anti-intellectualism is driven by this idea that this guy over here knows all the facts, but he doesn't seem to truly love the Lord. Can I just point out that both of those extremes are wrong or bad? That's not the goal, right? Like, to say we don't need knowledge and learning, that extreme is contrary to God's word, right? But it's also true that to have all the learning and all the education without a love for the Lord is missing the point. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are some seminaries around the country at major universities that have theology departments that are led by people who don't believe in God. That there are liberal theology departments that are founded upon the idea that these are myths and oral tradition developed over a long period of time, which is not right. And so you can come, you can read and study this book, but if it doesn't lead you to truly love God, you've missed the point, right? Ultimately, the knowledge of God and his word should inflame our hearts to love him all the more. It should lead to worship. The end goal of all of this is worship. Why do we spend so much time going to church, listen to some guy get up here, wax eloquent for 30 minutes or more on this book? We do it because our ideas about God matter. And as we grow in our love for the Lord, it ought to shape our lives. It ought to lead us to worship him, to truly love him, not only in our hearts, but also in our minds. We should be growing to love God with all of our minds. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that would be true for us. I pray that it wouldn't just be theory. I pray that it would be true of us, Lord, that we would love you with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. And Lord, while I'm praying right now, I pray for the family of this young man that took his life. And I just pray that you'd help them, Lord, this morning. Father, give them comfort as only you can. Lord, you are the God of all comfort, your word says. Comfort them as only you can by your spirit. And I pray, Father, that you might bring good even from this situation, Lord, that it might be a point where some who have been far from you would be challenged in their understanding of this world, of who you are, who we are, Lord. and that it might point them back to you, Lord. But I pray that you, most of all, that you would just help this family right now as they grieve. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have not been silent about these things, Lord. You have revealed yourself to us through the prophets, through the apostles, most clearly, though, through Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be continually going back to worship you, your Son, Jesus Christ, your Spirit. And then, Father, we would not settle for some vague, incomplete notions about who you are, Lord. Help us to get to truly know you, Lord. I pray, God, that we would be lifelong learners of your word. I pray that we would read books, that we would consider truth, Lord, that we would talk with one another, that we would look for opportunities to grow in our understanding of these things, that we would ask hard questions, Lord, that we would engage our minds, Lord, that it wouldn't just be things that we feel in our hearts, Lord, but also, Lord, things that we consider deeply and meditate on, and that we allow to shape our understanding of you, God. Help us to love you with all of our minds. We pray these things in Christ's name.